The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 1, is the sixth in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 29, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Genesis. On the two preceding Lord's Days, we have seen in this class two very remarkable presentations, film presentations, on the subject of intelligent design. I'm afraid today we come back to the mundane. But do turn with me to the Scriptures, and let's look together at the second section in beginning in Genesis 2 and verse 4, in which we find that after having given in the opening chapter a description of creation generally, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, there is a more specific description of the creation of man. Liberal scholars have taken these two different accounts of creation as an indication of multiple authorship and as an indication of the lack of historicity in these chapters. But that is not the case. These chapters were written by the hand of Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, and they were written for different purposes. Genesis 1 giving a general account of the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, including man. But as man is a unique creature, so the Lord placed it upon Moses' heart to speak of man's creation specifically. And there are principles here, just as there are principles in the earlier chapter, which are very important to our understanding the creation relationship, the more basic relationship upon which the covenant relationship that we enjoy as Christians is based. Well, let's begin reading in verse 4, and I will read through to the end of the chapter. We certainly won't cover everything that is found here today, but to refresh our memories as to what is contained in this chapter, let's read beginning in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then to pick up the nearer context of the material that we're going to be dealing with today, look with me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the ground.'" Now, in the opening chapter, coming into the second chapter, it is very evident that the fact of man's creation is singled out for special attention. Special consideration is meant to be had of the uniqueness of man, of his unique place in the creation. And there are a number of indicators, not only in the second chapter, but in the first chapter, that man indeed is unique. And given the climate in which we live, in which after a century or so of evolutionary theory, that man is regarded as utterly unremarkable in any fundamental way, where man is regarded simply as a highly evolved animal, a step above but not ultimately removed from any other organism on the face of the earth, after a century of that kind of thinking, it is important that we come back to this basic text in the Word of God, where the principle of man's uniqueness as a creature in God's creation is very patently displayed. Now, there are four ways, basically, that the point is made. Four ways in which the uniqueness of man as a creature, four ways in which he is seen to be and said to be unique in the creation, among all the things that are created, material or animal or vegetable. And the four things follow after this way. The Word of God here displays man, first of all, as in a class all his own, in the very creation itself. Second, the text tells us that man was created in a uniquely intimate manner. Third, that man has a unique place in the creation. And then fourth, that man alone bears the image of God. Now let's see these four things together. First of all, by the choice of terminology that is used in the text, Moses indicates that man, that is male and female, mankind, is in a class all his own in creation. If you look to Genesis 1:27, we find there, so God created man. And the word that is used here for created is the word bara. It is used three times in these chapters. The word means to create, that is, out of nothing. It is not the word that would be used if you took existing materials and reshaped them into something else. It is a word that speaks of something being created, echinilo, out of nothing. And it's used with reference to man's origin, but it's also used elsewhere in these chapters that help us to see that indeed it is used to indicate that man is in a class all its own. Moses' use of this word is an indication of an emphasis. And by his placing of this word, it indicates that there are three different categories in creation. Turn back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Here's the first use of the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at this point, if you follow through the text, verse 19, what you see described is the creation of matter and the creation of unconscious life. Now, by unconscious life, I mean trees and grass and shrubs and flowers. Though they are living entities, though they have life, they do not have the breath of life in them. They do not have conscious life, such as an animal or as man has. None of the things that pertain to conscious life, as we'll describe them later in terms of the image of God, belong to plants. Plants don't think. They don't have consciences. Though beautiful in themselves, they have no aesthetic ability. They don't make choices. They're alive, but they're not conscious. Some people may talk to their plants, but they're not persons. All right, here's a whole category of creation. Matter, the rocks and the soil, the planets, the galaxies, and whatever unconscious life there is within that realm. But then at verse 21, we find a second category that is described, beginning in verse 20, God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God, and here's the second use of the term, created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And that language continues down to include the creation down to verse 25 of the beasts of the earth, that is, that which creeps upon the land. And so here is a second category. In the first category is matter and unconscious life. In the second category is conscious life. However, it is conscious life that is distinct from man's consciousness. Different, if not in quality, and I would say in quality, but certainly in degree. And we'll talk about what it means, what I mean by that later. But in the second category is conscious life. The puppy dogs and the kitty cats and the cows and the horses, and the beetles and the flies, not the beetles, maybe. All right. But the bugs the bugs and the worms and the fish and the sharks, all of those folk. All right? They're conscious. They have a conscious life. They are aware of their surroundings. They have minds. It may be very, very primitive by comparison to our own minds. Whatever makes a bacteria think, it's very primitive, isn't it? And his thoughts are not elaborate, are they? But yet there is a conscious life there at some minuscule level that separates. We recognize that bacteria does certain things, that one cell protozoa does certain things that a tree doesn't do. Okay? Now, when we come to verse 27, so God created man in his own image, we come to a third category, and that is conscious life made in God's image. Okay? A whole different category of life. Now, is there any connection between these categories? Well, of course there is. These categories are made of matter, just like the rest of creation. Our bodies are made of atoms, molecules. There is a sense in which we can be chemically analyzed, just like a rock can be chemically analyzed. You've probably seen the tables of elements that are found in the human body. All right? So there is a common ground with matter, but there's a distinction. Matter is not conscious. There's a common ground between this third category and the second category. There is something we share with animals. And it's not just that we're both material beings. We share consciousness. And the Bible uses the term breath of life with reference not just to man, but with reference to the beasts. All right? But there's a distinction. Only man is said to be made in God's image. Just as consciousness differentiates this category from this one, so the image of God differentiates this category from the preceding ones. But there's three categories of creation: matter, unconscious life, conscious life, conscious life made in the image of God. And so the very way that Moses uses this little term bara, or to create out of nothing, is an indication of man's uniqueness. Even as we regard a certain uniqueness to these other categories, so there is a uniqueness when it comes to man. Well, we'll open up the idea of conscious life made in the image of God and try to make some sense of what being made in the image of God means as compared to a dog, or as compared to a cat, or as compared to any other animal. We'll try to understand what that means later on in our study. I just want you to see at this point, though, that here the very language of the Bible indicates that creation is in these three broad categories, and you belong to this last category. You are not an animal, and you're not mere matter. You are a man or a woman made in the image of God. So the first indicator of man's unique place is that the very terminology of the scripture places man in a class all his own. But secondly, the Bible tells us in these chapters that man was created in a uniquely intimate manner. Now, as we read through these chapters, especially in the opening chapter. In every other case of creation, that is, anything else that God created except man, in every other case, God either speaks outright or he addresses some already existing part of creation. And something happens by virtue of God simply speaking. Consider chapter 1 and verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. There's no indication of anything more in the creation of light than God simply speaking, simply expressing his will. His word, possessed of infinite power, creates light. Verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And so the Lord addresses the waters. But again, it is simply the bare word of his power that causes this to take place. Verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind." So the Lord addresses the earth, not as though it had any consciousness, but the imagery is that of "you bring forth now." But again, it's the simple word of God's power, and no other means or no other level of relationship is indicated in these creative acts. He simply speaks, and what he speaks comes to pass. And the recurring refrain throughout the section is, "And God said, and it was so." But now when you come to man's creation, and if you'll turn to verse 26 of chapter 1, God does something very unusual. He doesn't speak to the earth, though he intends that man should be made of the dust of the earth. He doesn't say, "Let the earth bring forth man." He doesn't say that. Verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God speaks to himself. He's not speaking to the angels. They had no part in creation. We're not Gnostics who believe that the great creator somehow kept himself at a distance from creation because it was material and only created through intermediaries. No, he created the heavens and the earth, but here he speaks to himself. He's not speaking to the angels. There's no one else for him to speak to except the other persons of the Godhead. And there have been attempts made to evacuate this text of that implication, and I would simply say to you that every one of them fails. Where the Lord uses the plural with reference to himself in the Bible, the Trinity is patently present. And so even this early in the Bible record, there's an indicator of at least the multiple personhood of God, if not the Trinity specifically. But let us, not let me, or not I will, but let us. At least two. If we stopped right here, we couldn't say whether it was 2, 3, 4, or 50. But let us make man in our image. God does not speak to some part of his creation and say, "Let man come forth." Man is not created in a detached way by a mere word of power. But the Lord creates man personally and intimately. And we're also told, if you'll look to verse 7 of chapter 2, that God formed man personally. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then we're told he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All of these are indications of intimacy and personal engagement beyond the mere expression of one's will. God did not form any of the other living creatures in the way that he formed man. There's no indication that And again, we're using imagery. The Bible uses imagery. We know God does not have hands as we have hands, but yet the image is that of God's hand taking the dust of the, or taking the soil and shaping it into man, into the form of a human being, and then God's breathing his breath, the breath of life, into this being. That's said of no other creature. In these intimate ways, the Lord is displaying man's unique and special place in the creation. All right then, third, Moses says that man has a unique role or a unique place in the hierarchy. I never can spell hierarchy. Is it E-I or I-E? I before E except there. All right. Every time I try to use that rule, I discover that it's an exception. Well, if that's not right, it's close. As the image bearer, and we've yet to determine what being an image bearer means, so we're kind of jumping ahead just a bit. But as the image bearer of God the Master, the Lord the Sovereign, the King, pick whatever term you please. As the image bearer of God the Master, man has been given dominion. It is not an absolute dominion to do as he pleases, but it is a real dominion nonetheless. He is given dominion as God's steward. That he is to administer God's creation, and he is to exercise dominion in the name of God over God's creation as part of his service to his Creator. Now, this role is not given to any other creature. We often read, oh great, this thing's leaking. We often read or hear from the evolutionary way of thinking about things that the day will come when insects or some other creatures or bacteria will take over the world. Well, all right. If you want to count noses, they've already taken over. Right? Many more bacteria than people, many more insects than people. Some of us clearly have more insects in our homes than we have people in our homes. All right, but here's the point. Dominion was not given to the cockroach. It was not given to the fly. It was not given to the frog. It wasn't given to any other creature. No dominion has been given to those creatures. And though they may exist in vast numbers, more vast than ourselves, they do not exercise any dominion over the whole of creation. They may be lords of a dunghill, but that's a far, far, far distance from being lords of the heavens and the earth. Well, we'll talk more about what it means to be or to have dominion over the creation. But as image bearer of God the Master, man was given dominion. He was created to rule over all the earth and over the other creatures. And this marks man as unique. Only man was created to exercise this dominion. But now fourth, Moses tells us that man alone bears the image of God. Now let's look at the key passages. First, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And I want you to notice the arrangement of the language, because much has been made of the arrangement of the language that is simply not valid and shouldn't trouble us at all. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." But now turn over to chapter 5. This is the book, verse 1, of the genealogy of Adam. "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created man, male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now, there are two key terms, and that's image and likeness. Let's see what those terms mean. The first term, the term image, is used throughout the Old Testament with the constant idea of a replica or a visible representation. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel 6, you can see an example of this. Right, replica. Or visible representation. First Samuel 6 and verse 5. "On the occasion that the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant, we read of God's judgment upon them. And they seek to have the plague that has come upon them. They have been visited with tumors," is the way that the New King James translates the operative word. "But we're told, when they ask what they are to do and how they should return the ark so that it's to have this plague lifted, and they ask, 'What is the trespass offering that should be given to God?' Then the answer is, verse 4, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." So they're to make images representing the plague, the tumors and the rats. Now verse 5, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land." Visible representations, replicas of them. Very simple in its meaning. Well, that's how the term is also used, very frequently used, to refer to idols. Idols are images. They are alleged replicas of the gods. They are visible representations of the various gods of the heathen. So that's the idea of image. But now the second term, likeness, conveys the idea of similarity or analogy. Similarity or analogy. It's used, for example, in 2 Kings 16:10. And if you'll turn there, we can see this. 2 Kings 16:10. It's used in a variety of ways. Here it's used to speak of a sketch or a blueprint. So a blueprint represents a similarity, doesn't it? Whatever is in the mind of the architect His idea of design is produced on a blueprint, and that blueprint is used to build the building, and there's a similarity along the line between the building and the blueprint and the idea of the architect. Well, here we read 2 Kings 16:10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design, there's the word, the likeness of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. What did he send him? He sent him a sketch. He sent a blueprint. And he wants him to make an altar just like it. There's similarity. There's analogy between the altar in Damascus and the altar that Ahaz once built in Samaria. All right, then. Likewise, if you look at Psalm 58:4, you see something of a different idea, but the same general meaning. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. Literally is according to the resemblance of. And it's the same word. And the idea is there's points of resemblance or points of correspondence. It's a simile. He's not saying that their poison is the poison of a serpent, but it's like the poison of a serpent. That's the idea behind the word likeness. All right, there have been efforts, of course, made by those, I think, who have been very naive in their exposition of the text in Genesis. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Efforts have been made to distinguish between the phrases in our image and after our likeness. So in image, after likeness. And there are those who will say, well, these mean different things. To be in the image of God and to be after his likeness, these must be different things. But that's not the case. That's a very misguided approach. And on that basis, efforts have been made to divide up man's uniqueness, in a sense, into what is image and what is likeness. And it ends up being silly after a while, but nonetheless, a lot of energy has been spent in this direction. But all such efforts are misguided. The two key words and the phrases in which they appear are what are called as a hindiadas. And what that literally means is it's derived from a Greek word. It means one through two. A hindiadas. And what it is, it's two phrases that convey one idea, one through two. See if I can think of another example. It is a hot and sultry day. Now, am I saying that being hot's one thing and sultry is another? Well, I guess if you picked at it enough, there's enough difference in those terms that you could say, well, he must have caught himself. The word hot was not sufficient, so he adds the word sultry, which implies humidity. Well, but that wasn't what I was doing at all. We use that kind of language simply to say it's a hot, nasty day. All right? It's hindiadas. Two terms to convey one idea. Well, in this case, we have two phrases to convey one idea. In his image, after his likeness. And indeed, when you come down to verse 27, After verse 26 says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, then verse 27 sums up the whole idea in just one of the phrases. So God created man in his own image. So this is sufficient to convey the entire idea that was meant. All right? And then, if you'll look to chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll find that the expression in his likeness, and here there's a different preposition used. In his likeness does the same thing. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. And that expression is sufficient to express the whole idea. So both of these words are sufficient to express the idea. Furthermore, let's don't get caught up in this idea of in our image and after our likeness. There's some who want to put emphasis on the prepositions, and they are different prepositions in the Hebrew text. And they want to say, well, this is a further indication these are different things. But if you go farther in the text, you're going to see in chapter 5 and verse 1, we've already seen in is used with likeness, whereas before it's used with image. But read on to the next verse. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. So there, referring to the birth of Seth, we find that these prepositions are reversed. All right, so that in can go with both likeness after and image after can go with both image and likeness. Well, the point is that even as the main terms are used interchangeably, so the prepositions are used interchangeably. In essence, the Lord says, let us make man in our image, that is, after our likeness. Okay, so if you pick up a commentary on Genesis or a commentary on the image of God and it starts going through and saying, well, the image of God is this and the likeness of God is that, back up. That's not what the text is saying. All right, man was created, however, for the purpose that he would bear the image of God, that he would be a living. Now, here's the difference between an idol. An idol is not living, is it? It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of wood. Perhaps it's overlaid with gold. Perhaps it has jewels encrusted in it. But in any case, it's not a living, visible representation. But man was created to be a living, visible representation of God. And I think we have to say that at this point, not of God's being thought of in some abstract way, but of God's character and certain of his attributes. And we'll see that come out very plainly when we come to ultimately to the New Testament treatment of this subject. Because we're going to look at the image of God in a bit more of an elaborate way than perhaps we have at some of the others. But now I want you to pick up one last thing. One last thing before our time is gone. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we saw that this passage speaks not only of man being made in the likeness or the image of God, but it speaks of Adam and his relationship to his son Seth. Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think there's an indicator in using the same kind of language to describe the relationship of a parent and a son, in this case a father and son, or a parent and child, in this case a father and son, there is a parallel in relationship that is to be seen between the relationship of God and mankind. I think we're meant to interpret it at some level, the image of God in man, in terms of the relationship between a father and his son. And you see this kind of language elsewhere in the scripture. For example, in Luke 3, verse 38, and if you'll turn there. There are no superfluous statements in the scripture. The genealogy of our Lord. If you look at verse 23 of Luke 3, now Jesus himself began his ministry, or began at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that word son appears in the original text only there in the genealogy. If you'll notice down through the rest of the genealogy, if you're using a version that indicates where words not in the original text are being supplied by the translator, it will be in italics. And so you see that the word son, or the words the son, are in italics all the way the rest of the way through to verse 38. And so the translators, recognizing that the same relationship that is described in verse 23, son of Joseph, of Eli, of Matthat, of Levi, etc., all the way down to verse 38, of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. Well, God is being portrayed there as what? The father of Adam. Adam is being portrayed as the son of God. And there's another text I want you to see. Now, you might pass over that if you weren't looking at Genesis 5:3. Well, what does it mean that Adam is the son of God? Well, it means a lot. It has to do with the fact that he is the image bearer of God. And if you turn to Acts 17, there's a statement there that is caused many curious scratchings of the head. Acts 17, verse 28. For in him, Paul says, that is, in God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. His children, right? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and here Paul confirms that pagan idea, the pagan poets said we are the offspring of God, and there was a level at which they were right. So Paul doesn't deny it. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, something shaped by art and man's devising. Well, his point will pass by. But when he speaks of men as the offspring of God, it's the same as saying that Adam is the son of God. And here's the point. It seems that the image of God is to be interpreted in terms of a paternal relationship. In a very real sense, the image of God in man is to be considered in terms of that which in a father's nature is passed on to his son. You men, and you ladies as well, what are you trying to pass on to your children? Well, you're not just they're not just the latest recipients of the gene pool. You're not trying to pass on a nose. You're not trying to pass on a certain shape of toes. You're not trying to pass on certain height. We're not breeding Great Danes. We're breeding children. And we're trying to pass on to them character. Now, we hope, unlike God, we hope that our children develop better character than ours. But at the very least, I think most of us would like to see our children at least receive as good a character as ours, at a minimum. So that if you're honest, you want your children to be honest. If you're kind, you want your children to be kind. You're trying to pass on character. And understanding that relationship from the parent side is very helpful in understanding the relationship from the child side, isn't it? As adults now, you have a better appreciation for what your parents are trying to do. As imperfect as their effort may have been, and in some cases, sadly, little effort was made, but in the cases where parents were making at least a concerted effort to raise you to be a person of integrity and of virtue, what you did not understand when you were a child, you understand now that you're a parent. You understand what they were trying to do, because now you have a parent's perspective. Now here's the point. In your relationship with God, you are the offspring of God. You were made in His image. And His program for you doesn't have so much to do with the shape of your nose or your toes. It has to do with your character. It has to do with the formation of virtue and integrity in you and godliness. And you stand in that relationship as a child to a father who is seeking to accomplish these things. Now that you are a parent, you ought to have some appreciation for what God's trying to do with you. You see the point? The equating of this relationship of image bearer to the original is set in the framework of a father-child or a parent-child relationship, because that is the closest relationship in our common experience where we can understand what God is doing to us and through us and for us and in us. All right? Now we're going to begin next Lord's Day, God willing, to look at what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Are there distinct things that we can talk about? Is the image like a modern painting, that it's a bunch of scribble and color that blends together, and it may be kind of pleasant to the eye, but there's not really a message. There's nothing can be distinguished in it. Is it kind of an artful glob? Well, the answer is no. There are distinct features that can be easily detected with even a minimum of reflection. Even a quick look in the mirror, not physically, but in terms of who we are as persons, even a brief look will show us that there are very distinct things. And there are 8 things that I'm going to suggest to you. There may be more, but 8 things that at least, from my understanding, stand out so clearly that we should not miss them. All right? Well, that's for next time. But let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the teaching of your word about man's uniqueness in your creation. We pray, Father, that you would purge our thinking of every evolutionary idea that we're simply advanced chemistry or we're advanced animals, with no more uniqueness than in the end of the day than a worm or a cockroach. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to think your thoughts after you. And to this end, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.